The following message, titled The Comfort of Knowing God, was based on Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 28, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Phil Cavan of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Let's open our Bibles to the 91st Psalm, Psalm 91. And we'll gather our thoughts today around just the first two verses of this glorious psalm. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I hope to, by God's help, to bring you a word of encouragement this morning from the Word of God. In every age, God has always had a believing remnant. And in the Old Testament, the prophets were to bring to the people, that believing remnant, words of comfort, to give them hope and to give them cheer, to ease their grief or trouble in times of distress and uncertainty. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And Isaiah, that prophet, that faithful prophet, would then say to the people, "Behold your God." Words of comfort, "Behold your God." Consider and know your God. And in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul was giving his farewells to the brethren there at Ephesus, I'm sure you're familiar with the account in Acts chapter 20, in his concluding words to them, he commends them to God. So it's vitally important as we go through this life, as pilgrims, the uncertainty of this life and all that that involves, it's important that our eyes remained focused upon the Lord. And today our theme is the comfort of knowing God from Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2. The comfort of knowing God. And as I meditated upon this psalm, it's really interesting, I think, to note that in the first two verses there are four different and distinct names for God that are given to us. And I think it would be really beneficial for us to just think about these four names of God that are given to us here in verses 1 and 2. First, we have the name Most High. It's there in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. It's the Hebrew word Elyon, Most High. And so you add the word El, the common name for God, in front of the Elyon, God Most High, is the way we understand that. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham. He said to Abraham, "I am the priest of God Most High," El Elyon, which is a word in our text here translated Most High. Most, or some scholars, I should say, have pointed out that in a significant number of Old Testament passages, this particular name of God is used especially when the knowledge of God comes into contact with the Gentile world. For example, turn with me back to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. The book of Numbers, chapter 24. And here we have the record of a very odd, you may say a very strange event. Many of you know of it, maybe from Sunday school days. A strange incident where a king called Balak, he's the king of a pagan, a king of a heathen people, the Moabites. And Balak tries to obtain the services of another odd individual in our text, a prophet named Balaam. And Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And so the setting of Numbers 24 is, as it were, one of paganism, heathenism, coming into contact with the people of God. And so it's interesting to note there in verse 16, where Balaam in this particular prophecy says, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. And there the word is used, the Most High, as this strange prophet Balaam seeks to speak the words of God, and God makes him to speak what God would say rather than what Balak, the pagan king, wanted him to say. But as these two things come together, as it were, as these two things collide, the revelation of God as it impinges upon heathenism in Balak and the Moabites, God is referred to by Balaam as Elyon, as God Most High. Another example, Daniel chapter 3. Turn over there with me to Daniel chapter 3. You'll have to excuse me. I often preach from the English Standard Version, and I knew that you folks use the New King James here, and so I grabbed my King James Bible, and it's not as worn. It's not that I don't read it or study from it. It's just not as worn. So I'm a little slow on turning the pages, so bear with me. Daniel chapter 3, we have the pagan king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's seeking to destroy these three Hebrew young men. Again, a story that I'm sure you are familiar with. These men who were faithful to the Lord, the true God. And we know the story quite well. These three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're cast into the fiery furnace. And there, in a very miraculous way, they are preserved by God. And of course, King Nebuchadnezzar is taken back by all of this. He's astonished at it. And one of these most formidable figures in all of the Old Testament. And notice in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 26, King Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And so we see it again. I think this indicates what many of the scholars are saying, that this name El Elyon, this Most High God, is used often when the revelation of God comes into contact with paganism. And so this suggests this particular title of God, El Elyon, is pointing then to his absolute supremacy, the supremacy of the God of the Bible. He is the only true and living God, El Elyon, God Most High. Well, brethren, this has relevance for us. This has real relevance for our children. Think of our children emerging from the protection of a Christian home and maybe Christian schooling and venturing out into the world where there are so many voices claiming to be God. There's the God of Islam in the day in which we live, very predominant, the God of the Hare Krishnas. I'll show my age a bit, but I remember the Beatles song by John Lennon, was it My Sweet Lord? Had a whole generation of young people singing praises to Hare Krishna. There's the God of the cults, the God of the New Agers, the God of materialism, the God of secularism, the God of humanism. So we understand there are many voices out there all claiming, as it were, to be God. And we find that very disconcerting. We find that incredibly troubling. And it's more so for our young people, again, as they begin to go out into the world from under the protection of a Christian home, to hear all of these claims, to hear all of these voices, and then to be told the value of being open-minded here, of being accepting here of all ideas, and especially of all of these ideas about God. And regardless of your age, if you venture out into the public square, maybe down at work or maybe at your school or at the community meeting or even in the various media outlets that are available to us, and if you say something like, well, God says, I can almost guarantee that you're going to hear something like this. Oh, yeah? Which God is that? Or something very similar. What God are you talking about? Things just don't change all that much. Things aren't so different from Paul's day there in Acts chapter 17. Those Greek philosophers, they had all of these different gods that they had set up there. And Paul commented that, I notice you're a very religious, you're a very superstitious people. You have all these views, all these ideas of God. And Paul says, well, I'm here to tell you of the true and the living God. And brethren, as we go on in this world, this coming week, as we go out into the world, it's imperative that we are all convinced and that we are all fixed upon the glorious reality that the God who is revealed to us in Holy Scriptures, that God who is proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets and the apostles of the New Testament, that God who was especially revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that God, as Jesus himself said of him, is the true and the living God, and that we see him, as the psalmist says here, as El Elyon, God Most High. And it's vital that we lay hold of the supremacy of the God of the Bible over all others who claim the title of God. God Most High. Second, here we also observe in the first verse the word Almighty. God is described as the Almighty. The word in the Hebrew is Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Maybe you're familiar with that because of the popular Christian song, El Shaddai. Have you ever heard that song? My wife and I used to go to a Presbyterian church where they used the Trinity hymnal, but it was the red version of the Trinity hymnal. And on Sunday evenings, the pastor would always ask for requests. He would open with a hymn, and then he would ask for people. And there was a little guy, 8 or 9 years old, and he was quick on getting his hand up, and invariably we would sing El Shaddai from the Red Trinity Hymn almost every Sunday evening. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Na Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same by the power of thy name. God Almighty. Well, this is the name that God used when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Turn over there to that wonderful chapter, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When God comes to Abraham to confirm the promises of the covenant, to confirm the reality that he would have a son, and you'll remember, I'm sure, the scene, humanly speaking, it seems utterly impossible. From a human perspective, it seems beyond the reach of credibility that Abraham, now being so old, and that his wife Sarah, an old woman as well, that together they should have a son. Seems, humanly speaking, impossible. Abraham, almost in protest, says to God in verses 17 and 18, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, he's saying, Lord, doesn't this make more sense? Isn't this more reasonable for Ishmael, who's already in my household, to be the one through whom this covenant you've spoken of will be carried on. But God said to Abraham, "No, Abraham, there's going to be one yet born to you and Sarah. His name is going to be Isaac." And he says there in verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Well, unbelievable. Seems crazy. But as we see how important it was then, for God at the very beginning of this chapter to introduce himself by saying, "I am what? I am El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. And what I'm telling you, Abraham, may sound in your ears, it may sound absolutely incredible. It might even sound impossible, but you see, I'm El Shaddai. I'm the Almighty God. There is nothing that is too hard for me. I am able to do all the things that I say. I'm able to do all that I promise." Again, some Old Testament scholars have suggested that the name El Shaddai might also be translated the All-Sufficient One. And I think that's a good way for us to think this morning, to think along these lines of thought as well, that this name El Shaddai conveys to us the idea of absolute sufficiency, the absolute sufficiency of God. As Elion speaks of the Most High God, the absolute supremacy of God, so El Shaddai of the sufficiency of it, the absolute sufficiency of God. That God says to Abraham, and he says to all of his people, and he says to you, and he says to me, "I am able to fulfill my promises." You think of how Paul says in spontaneous praise there in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 20, that God is able to do what? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God says, "I am sufficient for every situation. I'm sufficient for every circumstance. I'm sufficient to meet your every need." Why? I'm El Shaddai, the Almighty, the Sufficient One. And again, I think it's so vital and comforting to keep with our theme that we grasp that truth. That we really need to know that the God that we have laid hold of by faith, the God that we have gathered here this morning to worship and to serve, is an all-sufficient God. Brethren, there is absolutely nothing that is too hard for him. He is able. And Abraham needs to know that. Abraham needs to understand that as he's left his own country. He's left his family. He's left all of that behind. And he's going to a new place. And so as we face challenges, as we face opportunities, as we face trials, as we face disappointments in this life, as we face setbacks or have to deal with success even, you know, we must know that God is all sufficient for us. Consider, he is El Shaddai. Therefore, walk before him and be blameless. That's what God says to Abraham. I'm El Shaddai, Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. Because I'm the God who is all sufficient. And as we continue on in this wonderful psalm, verses 1 and 2, we see in verse 2 how God is referred to as Jehovah, his personal name. Jehovah. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress." Your translation probably says Lord as mine does, but you'll note it's all in capital letters, which always conveys that in the Hebrew it's Jehovah, or as some scholars prefer, Yahweh. And this is what we might describe as the personal name of God. He's the Lord Jehovah. It's the name that God used when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You'll remember that amazing experience. When Moses saw the bush that was burning, but it was not being consumed, He thought to get closer to see this remarkable thing more clearly. And as he approached this burning bush, he heard a voice from within saying, "Take your sandals off your feet. This is holy ground." And suddenly Moses realized that he was in the very presence of God, and God declared that he was Jehovah, the Lord. He said to Moses, "I am that I am." And so this is the personal name of God. And to the Jews, it conveyed the idea of covenant faithfulness, Jehovah. It spoke of the commitment of God to his people. It spoke of his commitment to the promises that had been made to them, his commitment to his word. Jehovah entered into a relationship with Israel in which he pledged himself to be faithful to all those covenant obligations that he entered into with Abraham and then with Moses as the people of God were constituted a nation there at Sinai. The Lord, Jehovah, he declared to be faithful to all of those obligations, a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And God remained faithful to every promise. Even though Israel proved to be unfaithful, God remained faithful. Why? He's Jehovah. Jehovah. The God who pledged himself to keep his word. Moreover, the name Jehovah reveals the idea of God's redemptive love, covenant faithfulness and redemptive love. And of course, you'll remember who delivered Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. It was Jehovah. He brought them out of their slavery and he set them free. And so in Exodus chapter 20, when he's going to give these commandments which reflect his very nature and his character, these commandments that define our responsibilities before him, he introduces himself in Exodus 20 and verse 2 by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Jehovah. And so the name always conveyed to Israel redemptive love. The God, faithful in covenant, the God who set them free. Well, think about that, brethren. I'm not sure. Do you have the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month? That's our practice as well. And when we gather together at the Lord's Supper as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the New Covenant community, we then say, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, a very powerful statement, a declaration, we are the circumcision. We believers in Jesus Christ are the true Israel, the real covenant community, says Paul. We who believe on Jesus Christ, we who are joined to Christ by faith, brought into vital union with Jesus Christ by the purchase of his precious blood, participants in the new covenant, lay hold then of the reality that the God we worship, the God of covenant faithfulness, that he will indeed do all that he has pledged himself to do for us in Christ Jesus. All of those promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He takes our sins away in covenant faithfulness. How far? As far as the east is from the west. That he in Christ makes us anew. That he keeps us in Christ. That he will bring us ultimately spotless to glory in Christ. And he will bless us for all eternity in Christ. He's Jehovah, the God of covenant faithfulness. Moreover, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember that this God, our God, the God of the true spiritual Israel, made up of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember his redemptive love because we take simple elements, the bread and the wine, and what do they preach to us of? They tell of his body that was broken savagely and brutally crushed for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. and the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, poured out for us, the cup reminds us. And so that's why Jesus says of the cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. And there, Jesus is obviously taking the cup to stand for the whole of the ordinance as it stands for that which speaks of the new covenant. And so we remember that the God we worship is the God of redemptive love, the God of covenant faithfulness and the God of redemptive love. We sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And we continue on in Psalm 91. And, of course, we have the word God in verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. The word Elohim, it's the name used in the glorious and magnificent opening chapter of the Bible, that wonderful account of creation. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. So this name conveys to us the creative power of God. And so here in our passage in Psalm 91, we have the Most High speaking of the supremacy of God. We have the word Almighty speaking of the sufficiency of God. We have the word Jehovah speaking about the covenant faithfulness and redemptive love of God. And we have the word Elohim speaking about the creative power of God. As our brother even prayed this morning, he is the one who brings all that exists out of nothing. He's Elohim. He brings life out of death. He brings order out of chaos. And this God and his creative power, brethren, is active in the lives of his people. He's not aloof. He's not a God who is far off. He's as close as our breath, and he is active, creatively active in our lives. He's preparing a way. He's opening and closing doors, as it were. He's creating opportunities. He's bringing light and understanding out of darkness and confusion. He's Elohim. He's creatively active in the lives of his people, and he has the power to fulfill all of his purposes and all of his designs. What a wonderful word of comfort. Turn with me to the 139th Psalm. This theme runs throughout. But note especially verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Could we say it this way? That we can take great comfort because we know that God has the blueprint of the whole of our lives in his mind. That it's all there. When as yet there was none of it. He had it all there. Elohim. And we think of those words back in Genesis chapter 1, which theologians refer to as creative fiats or creative commands. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be this, and let there be that, and let this happen, and let that happen. And God said it, and it was done, and it was so. The blueprint, as it were, in God's infinite mind was brought into existence as Elohim, God spoke. And so it was done. So, brethren, this is the God that is presented to us this morning in Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people. Behold your God. This is your God. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. This wonderful God, this God who is so multidimensional in His being and personality and character, supreme, sufficient, faithful, redemptively loving, and creatively active in the lives of His people. Now, with that in mind, note the psalmist says, He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. The ESV reads this way, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. So the phrase conveys the idea of intimacy. It conveys the idea of closeness of fellowship. And that is the Christian's greatest need and desire. Our greatest need is intimacy of fellowship with God. That's our great desire as well. To walk in closeness of fellowship with this God. My favorite hymn writer, William Cowper, you may pronounce it Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. He wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood, the Spirit breathes upon the word. He knew something of this. He wrote, Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. It's our great need, our great desire. But brethren, we are also confronted with a great challenge, a great need, and a great challenge. I have a friend I haven't seen for many years. He's a missionary to Nigeria. And I remember when we first met and we're getting to know one another, and we had been out for lunch, and I invited him back to my study. And he stood in the middle of my study, and he was getting ready to go back to Nigeria for the second time. And he stood in the middle of my study, and he looked around at the books, and he says, Oh, I see a lot of old friends that I remember. I said, Remember? He said, Well, yeah, you can't take all of these books to Nigeria. I thought, Wow, what a sacrifice. But he told me, he said, The most important thing I can take to Nigeria is God. And to go to Nigeria, walking in fellowship with God. And as I thought about that, it reminds me that we have a great deal to learn. We have a great deal that we need to learn. And I'm not downplaying that at all, so please don't misunderstand me. But it's not our greatest need. It's not breadth of learning, though that's important. But here's our greatest need. It's to dwell in the presence of the Most High. It's to walk in close, intimate fellowship with God. That's our greatest need. And brethren, that never changes. You never outgrow that. Never. Day by day, week by week, year by year, all our life, that's our greatest need. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, He who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty, He who walks in fellowship and intimate communion with God. And here's the thing, it's also it also presents us with our greatest challenge. Because it is just that which the world, the flesh, and the devil are strong set upon destroying. Mark it down. The world. And when the Bible speaks of the world, often it's speaking of that society that's organized without God, contrary to the will of God, careless to the plans and purposes of God. The world out there that we have to make a way in is set upon alluring us who are believers away from a close walk with God. All of its temptations and all of the various offerings, our brother said in the scripture reading, all that the world offers, which really isn't all that much, is it? But you think of the idea of its approval, its power, its influence, its politics, its entertainment, its media, its sports and amusements, all of it, even though certainly elements of it are legitimate, of those things are legitimate in their place, but all of those things from the world's perspective are set to draw you and I, believers, away from this greatest need. Intimacy of fellowship with God, the world. And of course, the flesh, that's a word that the Bible often uses for our own sinful nature, that our sinful nature as it's been corrupted by sin. And so our flesh, our sinful nature, that old man is set upon taking us away from this close fellowship with God. And certainly this morning, it goes without saying, certainly the devil himself is set on that. And so we have this triple enemy that the New Testament identifies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all joining together to destroy, trying their hardest to disrupt our dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, our dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. And they are set upon taking the believer from intimacy of fellowship and closeness of walk with God. They're set upon taking us another way, down another way of influence, taking us to spiritual dullness, taking us the way of the world. And I would suggest that's our greatest challenge as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to fight that with all that we have, with our very lives, that we may dwell in the presence of God. The psalmist also says that the one who does that, note, the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, the psalmist says, will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, isn't that a wonderful statement? Isn't that comforting? It conveys a number of things, and briefly and certainly it implies the idea of protection. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Protection. We see that later on in the psalm. Read on from verse 3 on down through verse 9. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Isn't that a beautiful picture? His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Protection. Protection. It also implies power. And so those who walk closely with God will know experientially, that is, not just in theory, but experientially and really they will know protection in power. To be able to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, as we come to a conclusion this morning, I want you to notice here in the passage the quite emphatic and strong affirmation of faith that we have in verse 2. I will say of, or I will say to the Lord, says the psalmist, He is my refuge and my fortress, and my God. Do you see those personal pronouns? My refuge, my fortress, my God. I'll say that of Jehovah. I'll say that of the Most High. That's what I'll say of the Almighty, says the psalmist. He's all of that to me. And certainly we can rejoice that as Christians we can make the same emphatic and strong affirmation of our faith. Brethren, we can be thankful that God in grace brought us to a time and a place where we could say just that. He is my God in Christ Jesus. We say that when we are baptized as a confession of reality, giving testimony that we personally know God through faith in Jesus Christ. What great sense of security and comfort is ours. And we give thanks to God in our comfort of knowing Him. Is that true for all of you? I'm absolutely certain that there might be some here today, especially some of you young people. And I'm certain that you have never come to a place where you can say from the heart, He is my God. You've never had personal dealings with Him. Do you realize how vital and how crucial it is that you have personal dealings with God? And maybe you've grown up or are growing up in a Christian home. Don't imagine that you can simply get by on the faith of your parents, on the fact that you've had good Bible teaching in the home. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up having regular devotions and going to church with mom and dad every Sunday. I can't remember ever not being in church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting, visitation. Whenever the doors were open, we were there. My mother and father were very godly. I was lost. I had not had personal dealings with God. It wasn't until I went off to Bible college that God saved me. You must come to the place where you personally come before God Himself and embrace Him as your God. Lay hold of Him as your God. To say, my refuge, my fortress, my God, my Lord and Savior. Do you remember how Thomas, when he was confronted with the awesome reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he fell down before Him and he cried out, my Lord and my God. Have you done that? Have you done that? You must. And this is true for all of us, not just young people. Regardless our age, teenagers or senior citizen, it is absolutely imperative that we have a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. That means you must come to a place where you have repented of your sins and you have agreed with God of His judgment over you, and you have turned from that, and in turning you have looked to His offer of mercy in His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He's done on the cross. Have you come to that? And of course, that wonderful statement at the end of the text, there in verse 2, in whom I trust. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. And only in Him I will trust. Well, we must go on, brethren, whatever God calls us to do as His people, wherever He calls us to go, we must go on trusting the Lord. It's ongoing. It's constantly directing our faith towards Him. In Him, says the psalmist, I will trust. The Apostle Paul says we walk by faith. You see, that's how Christians live. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We are those who have had our eyes open, and we see with the eyes of faith all of those wonderful things that Scripture sets before us, and we lay hold of them by faith. And in Him, the Lord, this God who is the Most High, the Almighty, Jehovah, Elohim, the God of creation, in Him we must trust, and we must continue to trust. What security. What blessed comfort. Because the going will get tough. Mark it down. You can count on it. You're going to face trials and difficulties. They will come. And this must be our affirmation. This must be the affirmation of each one of us. In Him I will trust. Well, I pray that we would all take these things to heart. These wonderful, simple and brief, yet glorious and beautiful words of the psalmist. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Well, may it be so by God's grace for all of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You again, Father, for this Your day. We thank You, Father, for Your word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. And we thank You, Father, that in Your word You have given us such a clear revelation of Yourself. You have not only told us of Your power and majesty, but You have told us of Your mercy and love that is found in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You indeed for all that You are. All that You are to Your people. And we pray, Father, that these words of truth may find a lodging in our hearts today, that they may grow to even life eternal. We pray for those who are here, who are yet outside Your kingdom. We pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to their hearts and bring them to a saving knowledge of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, and strengthen all of Your people, I pray. Comfort Your people. Encourage us, Father, in these days of uncertainty in this world in which we live. Father, may we be focused upon You. May we walk with confidence, knowing that You indeed are God, and beside You there is no other. Help us, Father, to live out of the truth of these realities. And we'll give You all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.